Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be here again. I always love coming up to Windham. First of all, because it's a really short drive. This morning, we got up and I said to my wife, I said, "We have no milk this morning, do we?" She said, "Nope, don't have any milk. We don't have any eggs this morning, do we?" She said, "No, we don't have any eggs this morning." I said, "Well, what am I going to eat for breakfast?" She said, "Do you know the way to McDonald's?" I get behind this guy in the drive-up window at McDonald's. There's just two of them in the car. And he ordered food for 27, I think. Took him a long time to get the order out. And with my legendary patience, I waited on him. And I waited on him. And I thought I was going to starve to death right there in the parking lot. Well, it's good to be sharing with you once again. As I say, I always love coming up this way, and I appreciate that Pastor Gary trusts me enough to turn the pulpit loose to me. You never know what's going to happen. I want to read a passage of Scripture, and if you have your Bibles, I would love it if you would follow along with me. And from the book of Ezra, that's in the Old Testament, Ezra chapter 7. I was going to ask Butch to read it for me because there's about 20 names in here that I have trouble pronouncing, and I thought maybe Butch could do a better job than me, but he declined. So I'm going to try to stumble through them, and I don't know why they couldn't name Butch and Dan and Joe and Bill, but didn't really want to do that. Ezra chapter 7. Now, after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, now I can say that one, Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shallum, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Meroyah, whatever it is, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Ashibua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord, his God, was upon him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes, the king, some of the people of Israel, some of the priests and Levites and singers and gatekeepers and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. And this is a verse I'm struggling to get to. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his staff rules in Israel. Now, I've said all of that to say this. I'm not preaching a traditional 4th of July message today. I'm pretty sure most of us here are very happy to be recipients of great American experiment. And I'm also pretty sure that most of us realize that America is in a lot of trouble. Well, my Bible just... Oh, there it is. The American dream is in jeopardy. I've been thinking and meditating and pondering these things for months now as God has been laying various things on my heart. As long years ago, I wrote a book called Cry Mercy, in which I declared and still stand that there is no political solution for what faces us in America. Because our problems are not political. They're spiritual. And you don't vote spiritual problems out of office. They have to be dealt with an entirely different way. I want to share with you this morning some thoughts regarding the whole issue of revival, which has been on a lot of people's minds lately, because I believe that the only hope for this nation is another great awakening. a move of God through the Holy Spirit that will wake up dead, sleepy hearts that have forgotten God. And I believe that we need to be praying for revival. I believe we need to be urgently praying for revival. I preached a message at Agape the past week in which I urged our people, we have to stop being casual about asking God to revive us. We need to become urgent. We need to become desperate. We need to come to the realization that God is fulfilling His promises that He made to all the nations when He said, if you forget that it was me who blessed you, I will remove you from the face of the earth. So I want to share with you two primary points that I draw from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, I did not realize until recently, I guess my education, biblical education, was lacking, but I did not realize until recently that until the early 1600s, Ezra and Nehemiah were one book. And as the church fathers put the Bible together, they divided them into two books. But they are two books that are really one story. And actually, some of the minor prophets that we see over toward the end of the Old Testament are also involved in this story. But I want to gather some information just a little bit, if you can tolerate a little history lesson. We need to talk about the reason that Israel was coming back from Babylon. We need to talk about the reason that this country ended up in Babylon for 70 years in exile. Why their cities were burned and torn to the ground, why the ground had lain fallow and unworked for 70 years. When we see Ezra and these other folks coming back from Babylon to Israel, the people, or the large majority of the people, there were some who were left in the land, the large majority of the people had been in exile for 70 years. You see, God had commanded Israel, He commanded Israel a lot of things. One of the things He had commanded Israel was that every seventh year, they would celebrate a Sabbath year. Now, what a Sabbath year meant was that land would not be worked. That there would be no farming, there would be no agriculture, there would be no industry. It would be a year of rest. Now, boy, I look forward to a two-week vacation. If you think about this, every 7 years, these people got the whole year off. And the land was to lay fallow, and we know, we live in a rural community, we know why it's good for the land to rest, right? It's good for the land to rest, because certain crops that we grow actually draw the nutrients out of it, and God had declared that both the people and the land would rest seventh year. No work, no farming, no harvesting. And the people were to rest, and the land was to rest. But Israel failed to honor the Sabbath for almost 500 years. 490 years they failed to observe a Sabbath year. And when God sent Nebuchadnezzar, and make no mistake about it, God sent Nebuchadnezzar to Israel as His rod of judgment. Nebuchadnezzar thought he dreamed it up on his own, but how many of you know we don't dream things up on our own? God is the sovereign Lord of the universe, and He said to the prophet Joel, when speaking of vision, He called those armies, my great army, which I sent. And so God sent Nebuchadnezzar, and He caused the land literally to be ruined, to be razed. The temple was destroyed, the cities were destroyed, the people were carried off into slavery for a period of 70 years, and the year was the basis for the judgment of God, because they got a year in exile for every Sabbath year that they had ignored. What did God do? He gave the land His Sabbath. He had decreed the land would lay fallow once a year for 7 years. They didn't do it. He gave them 70 years of Sabbath in the land. It was a forced Sabbath. The reason Israel captivity was that they had forgotten God. Now, they may have given lip service to God, but they had forgotten the sovereignty of God. They had forgotten the care of God. They had forgotten to honor God. They had forgotten God. And so God sent them a 70-year reminder. And I would say here on the 4th of July, America, beware. Beware. Remember, God will do great lengths. God will go to extraordinary lengths to cause a people to turn a rebellious people back to Him. America, be warned. Now, when we come to Ezra and Nehemiah and some of the minor prophets, the 70 years of exile have been completed and the people are beginning in stages or in waves. The people are beginning to come back to the land. Among some of the earliest groups were such men as Ezra, who was a priest, a fellow by the name of Zerubbabel, who was literally a contractor. Any builders in here? All right, he was a contractor. His responsibility was the rebuilding of the temple. And Nehemiah, who went as a governor with specific responsibilities of restoring the walls that had been broken down and the gates that had been burned. We know that the wall represents protection and defense, and the gates are the places of access where you may either permit or deny access to the city. And here is the city of God. Here is the pearl of God. Here is the pearl of Israel that no longer has any defense, and it no longer has control over who comes in and who comes out. America, take note. Now, Ezra was tasked with restoring the abandoned spiritual places and overseeing the rebuilding of the temples. Zerubbabel, the contractor, he was in charge of the reconstruction of the temple, and Nehemiah, as I said, was sent to be a governor with a specific vision of rebuilding the walls around the city, rebuilding the defenses, and restoring the gates. Literally, to restore the gates meant to restore the sovereignty of the city, of the nation. When you have the gates, you're in charge. The gate was the place where government was done in those ancient days. We read all through the scriptures about the elders sitting in the gate. That was the place where economic decisions were made. That was the place where the laws of the city and disputes were settled. They would bring it to the gates, and the elders would rule over the city or over the land and the surrounding area from those gates. What I want to do this morning is to walk us through a couple of significant high water marks in the early stages of the rebuilding process. I believe they carry a tremendous significance for the modern church who wants to see a spiritual awakening in our generation. I hope that if there's one here who is kind of settled into, you know, I think sometimes pray for America to be great again. There's that thing. What we're really praying for is that God would maintain our comfortable lifestyle. I don't want to lose our prosperity. I don't want to lose our freedom. I don't want to lose our great nation and the opportunity we have. Many, many times it has very little to do with restoring a relationship with God. We need to understand that we need a spiritual awakening. We need a spiritual awakening in this land. The first act of restoration, we find in chapter 3, if you want to look over in chapter 3 just for a minute, the first act of the restoration process was the rebuilding of the altar. The first thing was the rebuilding altar. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of God in Israel to offer up burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Altar, of course. Why was the altar the first thing built? The altar was a place where atonement was made. The altar was a place where sacrifices were offered. The altar was the place where the broken relationship between God and man could be restored. If you think about it, the altar was burned and the temple was torn down. Excuse me, I left something over here I really need. The altar was burned and the temple was torn down, and those items, those places, were literally the spiritual center of the city. They were the spiritual center of Israel. They were the heart of everything. For the Jewish mind, with no altar and no temple, there could be no atonement. There could be no forgiveness. There could be no relationship to God, because their relationship to God, sadly in many cases, was entirely tied to that building and to her. Their sin, no hope. Their sin had left them with no penance, no payment for sin that could be made. They had become a spiritually desolate people. Now, I just need to share with you, one of the things that God will do to cause a rebellious people to turn back to Him is to allow them to go long enough that they become spiritually desolate. They become spiritually dry. They become a spiritual desert. And they're so thirsty for something of meaning that they will turn back to Him. And you also need to think also that those people returning from exile, for the most part, had never seen the altar. They had never witnessed or offered sacrifices there. They had never heard the reading of the law or the spiritual principles that God had given them to cement His covenant with them. Most of the people who had been taken into captivity died in captivity. Most of the people who were dragged off never came back. It was a whole new people that came back. They had been born in captivity. You know, if you think about it, when God brought Israel up out of Egypt and into the wilderness of sin, He brought them for 40 years through the wilderness, and then He brought them to the River Jordan, and they crossed over. But the people who crossed over were not the people who left Egypt. All those people died in the wilderness. And so it was a whole new generation that walked over the Jordan into the promised land. You see the spiritual significance here? When God wants to renew, first He kills. And then He raises up new life. We always talk about what is salvation? What is a new birth experience? Well, it's the death of the old man and the birth of the new man. It is the dying of Adam and the emergence of the second Adam, the new Adam. It is the death of the flesh and the coming alive of the spirit. So in one way, the only way God can bring restoration is first to kill and then to resurrect. We see that pattern all the way through scriptures. It may not necessarily be a physical death, but there always has to be a spiritual death. We have to die to ourselves. We have to die to our plans. We have to die to what it is that we dream. We have to die to the flesh and our old desires and our old lusts and all of those things. God kills that. That's what Jesus did on the cross. How many of you know that? I don't think a lot of us understand it. I say to people all the time, and I get this shocked look on their face, so prepare yourself. Jesus came to kill you. And you can never enter into eternal life unless you allow Jesus to kill you. And then through the Holy Spirit to raise you to new life again. That's what's going on here in Ezra. A people that were never here. They had only heard stories, but they had never been to Jerusalem. They had never been to the altar. They had never seen a temple. They had never heard the law of God read. It was a completely new generation, and they didn't know what fellowship with God was all about. Now, the second act of the restoration, I got to keep my eye on the time here. The second act of the restoration process was the beginning or the onset of the building of the temple. The building of the temple. If we go over to chapter 3 and look in verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests and their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, the cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel, and they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks. That was the beginning It was a long process, but the beginning of the rebuilding of the temple. Now, as I said before, the temple was the center of life in Jerusalem. It was the place of worship. It was the place where songs of praise were lifted up. The place where the incense was burned on the altar that represented the prayers of the people of God made in that place. The temple, which represented the presence of God among the Jewish people. You know, when they were wandering around in the wilderness, God caused Moses to build a tabernacle, a big tent. And that tent was always in the center of the camp. Whenever they stopped and they made camp, the tent was in the center of the camp. And the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night came and rested on the tabernacle. And so wherever you were in the camp, you could look and you could see that tabernacle and that pillar of fire. And they knew that God was in their midst. They knew that God was there with them. Well, no matter what the enemies came, no matter what plagues came, no matter what needs came up, they knew that God was with them. When they were in the city of Jerusalem, before destruction came in the exile, the temple was the most prominent building in the entire city. You could see the temple from almost every quarter of the city, Old Jerusalem at that time. It was the center of life in that city, and it had been completely ravaged. The holy vessels that they used for the ceremonies had been taken and put in the treasuries of Babylon. And God was saying, before the restoration of the nation could take place, and listen carefully to this, before the restoration of the nation could take place, God commanded that their spiritual center be restored. The altar, the temple, the spiritual center. Now, here's the one point that I want to make. Whatever God does in the physical world has a counterpart in the spiritual. Whatever we see God doing physically with the Israelites, there was a physical act, there was a physical event that went on, but it always has a spiritual component to it. In the material, we see the center of life in the city being restored. But what is God saying in the spiritual realm? He is saying that the spiritual center of the hearts of the people needs to be restored. We know that a building is a building and an altar is a piece of wood that sacrifices are made on wood and brass. But they represent in the material world something that's real in the spiritual world. And God was saying to Israel, before you can be restored, what needs to be restored is me at the center of your spiritual life, at the center of your life. The people had lost their spiritual center. And for 490 years, the commandments of God, the spiritual principles of the covenant, they had been shoved aside. Commerce had taken precedence over covenant. Lose an entire year of crops, lose an entire year of sales at the farmer's market? Ridiculous. Can't afford to do it. I know what God says, but that's crazy. The material had taken a higher seat in their hearts than the spiritual. In Deuteronomy, the people of God are standing on the bank of the Jordan River. And they're preparing to go over into the promised land. And before they go, Moses gathers them together and he rehearses the law that God had given. And in Deuteronomy 6, I'm not going to go into it this morning because I know a lot of you want your coffee, but I want to summarize it for a minute. Moses stood with the people on the banks of the Jordan River and he says, when you go into the land, obey the laws and the statutes that I've given you. And he gave it such wonderful reasons. He said, keep the laws and the statutes that I've given you and your sons and your grandchildren. And then he underlines it, so that it might go well with you in the land. God wasn't restricting them. He was giving them principles by which to govern themselves so that their inhabitation of the land would be long and healthy and prosperous and joyous and peaceful and stable. And then he said, teach these things to your children. teach them diligently to your children. So when you rise up and when you lie down and when you go out and when you come in and when you go to the market and when you come home and when you put them to bed at night and when you raise them up in the morning, teach them these principles. Why? How many of us want it to go well for our children? How many of us want it to go well for our grandchildren? Let me tell you how to make sure that happens. Teach them the Word of God. Diligently teach them the Word of God. I was talking with Butch before the service started. About 3 years ago, I released a book called Old Paths and Ancient Paths. And it's all about the restoration of the spiritual center to the Christian home. Dads, fathers, husbands stepping up and being the spiritual head of their household and taking responsibility to teach their children the Word of God. You know, I know parents who spend years worried about where their children are going to go to college and hardly a minute thinking about where they're going to spend eternity. And I'm telling you, education is important and a good job is important, but that's only temporary. I want to make sure my children enjoy an eternity in the presence of God. And that's what God, Moses, was saying. Obey these principles. Follow. We live in the age of grace, and I'm afraid we live in the age of cheap grace. And we just want this free grace. It says, I can do anything I want to because, man, I'm under grace. You know what? Grace will get you saved, but it is faithfulness and obedience to God's Word that brings you prosperity and peace and joy. Jeremiah said to the people of God, go down to the crossroads and look and ask for the old paths where there is the good way and you will find peace for your souls. Ask for the old paths. What are the old paths? Those principles that God gave us in the Scriptures that we would live by them. He said, that's the good way, and you will find peace for your souls. And the people of Israel said to Jeremiah, no, we will not walk in them. And that's why they were in exile. And we have a nation, we're living in the midst of a nation today that is in that same rebellious spirit of Israel. And I am telling you, the God of Israel is the God of America, and He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We are not living under some kind of special grace which says God will never touch America because we're such good people. God loves us. I heard someone say that the other day. They said, God loves us. He would never judge us. And my response was, God loves us, so He will certainly judge us. He will certainly judge us. Because we have abandoned the old path. We have turned from spiritual principles. We have turned away from what God called us to be in this nation. Then in Deuteronomy 6 and in Deuteronomy 28 and in Deuteronomy 26, God says this, be careful. If you forget that it was me who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, if you forget that it was me who gave you houses to live in that you did not build and wells to drink from that you did not dig and fruit to harvest from trees that you did not plant, if you forget that it was me who gave you the power to get wealth, I shall surely remove you from the face of the earth. We are not under a special dispensation of favor from God. Because He loves us and because He loves this nation, He will chasten us. Whom the Lord loveth, the Word of God says what? He chastens. And if you are not chastened, you are not sons, but bastards, the Word of God. And your father is not God. That's the Word of God. I didn't make that up. Listen up, America. Listen up, church. We have forgotten the blessing and the favor of God. We've lusted after wealth and the favor of man. And right now, we're watching that turn to dust in our hands. You know, I don't know how many of you remember that terrible economic crash of, what was it, 2008? I was actually on a plane stopping in different airports headed to Kenya. And I watched every newscast as I watched the stock market go like a rock toward the bottom. And this nation that had, boy, we are really making the money now. You know, there's an old proverb that says, what goes up must come down. They're bragging about it today. Boy, stock market's strong. It's dust, folks. It's dust. And it's turning to dust in our hands. And the reason it's turning dust in our hands is that we have replaced the holy with the profane. We celebrate perversion and mock holiness. We have so casually exchanged the eternal for the temporary. We play the game Trivial Pursuit. How many of you play Trivial Pursuit? Isn't that great? You know, the whole American experience right now is a game of Trivial Pursuit. We're pursuing the trivial in favor of the eternal. If we're going to see a fourth great awakening in our nation, we need to restore our spiritual center. God will leave our religion and our traditions in a pile of rubble in order to restore life in His church. I want to read one more passage of Scripture. I read several things about the man Ezra that speak to me so powerfully. And one of them is in chapter 7, verse 10. I believe that God is raising up voices of warning in our generation. I believe that God is raising up a voice of restoration in this generation. My heart and my cry for the church and for this nation over the last several years, and as I said, I've written several books on the theme, resonates with the desire for Ezra's heart. What was Ezra's heart? Chapter 10, verse 7. It says that Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Ezra had set his heart. Now listen to me very carefully for just a couple more minutes. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul admonishes Timothy, study to show yourself approved of God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We live in a generation that has more books, more tapes, more MP3s. We have more information. We have YouTube. We can sing songs. Now, because of the whole COVID thing, you can be online to church. We're battling this right now. We've been online for years because we just wanted to reach an audience that we knew weren't going to come into our building. COVID came and we were so excited. We were so excited. Man, we're already set up. We can do our services remotely. You know what's happening? About 40% of the people who left the church in the beginning of COVID are not coming back. They've gotten comfortable in their bunny slippers and their cup of coffee on the couch. And I'm telling you, that's not enough. You can get teaching, you can get singing and everything else, not get the fellowship. And you cannot get the accountability. You cannot find someone who will stand in your face and confront you when you need to be confronted. That's what the body of Christ is for. And Timothy said, Paul said to Timothy, study. Study the Word of God. Don't read it devotionally. Don't put it on your nightstand and read half a psalm before you fall asleep at night. Study the Word of God that you might be approved of God. You know what that means? That word literally means documented. Documented. I've studied the Word of God and God documented me as a workman in the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because I've studied the Word of God. Ezra set his heart to study the Word of God. You know, so much of the time we find a new Bible study thing and I'm going to do my Bible study. I'm so excited. I've been excited for what? A week and a half now. We need to set our hearts. You know, there are people in the world today, I want to warn you, America, there are people in the world today that don't have a Bible. The only Bible they have is right here and right here. I heard the testimony of a man who was preaching in a house church, secret church in China, locked in an apartment all day. And he had a limited number of Bibles, and he gave out some of the Bibles in the Chinese language, and some of the people were weeping because they had a copy of the Scriptures. I think of most of our houses where we have Bibles piling up and gathering dust, every translation, every size, depending on how our eyesight's doing. We've got bigger print and large print and giant print. We've got every kind of Bible. We've got it on our computer now. I see some of you looking at the scriptures on your phone. We've got the Bible everywhere. These people wept because they actually held a copy of the Word of God in their hand for the first time. And one older lady handed her copy to a young lady. There wasn't enough to go around, and she gave it. And the preacher asked her afterwards why she knew how valuable it was. Why did she give it away? She said, "Well, she's never before. I have it memorized." "How did you memorize it?" "Oh, while I was in prison. I made good use of my time while I was in prison for preaching for Christ. I memorized the scriptures." There may be a day when all you have of the Word of God is what you've hidden away in your heart. Now, in Canada right now, they've got helicopters out looking for churches or meeting in the woods. It's not about COVID. It's about population compliance. California, they've been trying to shut down churches throughout this whole thing. It has nothing to do with controlling a disease. It has everything to do with controlling the population. There may come a day when all you have of the Word of God is what you've hidden away in your heart. Start hiding your treasure now. We have no guarantee that we'll have it tomorrow. Ezra not only set his heart to study the law of God, he set his heart to obey. You know, those two things go together. James said, chapter 1, verse 22, he said, "Don't be a hearer only, but be a doer. For a man that hears and does not do is like a man who goes and looks in a mirror and turns it away and immediately forgets what he looks like." How many of you know this is a mirror? And in this mirror, we get to see exactly what we look like. Not what we imagine ourselves to look like, and it strips away all the makeup. I'm speaking spiritually here. You ladies, wear all the makeup you want to. It tears away all the makeup, all the masks, all the false fronts, all the smoke screens, and I get to see me as I really am. You know, one of the furnishings in the tabernacle, brass laver. It was a big water bowl. And one of the first things the priests did when they went in was they washed. But they could look into that bowl, and it was a shiny, brazen thing, and you could actually see your reflection in it. And then wash. That's why we study the Word of God, and that's why we obey the Word of God, because we look into that laver, and we see what we really are, and we know what we need to wash up. Amen? And then also Ezra had set his heart to teach others the law of God. We're supposed to be reaching men and making disciples all out of all nations. And the level of biblical illiteracy in America today is appalling. And I mean people who go to church. I heard someone say the other day, "Well, you know, the Bible says God helps those who help themselves." Actually, that was Aesop. Wasn't scripture at all. God does not help those who help themselves. The guy who helps himself is at the greatest danger of missing God. God helps those who have no help for themselves and turn to Him and cry out to Him. So this is the heart, I believe, that God needs to restore to our nation. First in the church, judgment of God begins in the house of the Lord. He needs to restore to the church this heart, that we would set our hearts to study the Word of God, that we would set our hearts to do the Word of God, and that we would set our hearts to teach others what God has taught us. And I'm going to close with this. I know I told you I was going to close. I probably was lying. It was actually Harry DeHaas who said to me the other day, he said, "You know what it means when the pastor looks at his watch?" And I went, "What?" He said, "Nothing." So, okay. All right. No, really, I'm going to finish up. I really am. In Nehemiah chapter 8, now, the temple has been rebuilt. The altar has been restored. The walls have been reconstructed. The gates have been renewed and refreshed. The city is defensible. The city has its own sovereign authority within those walls through the gates. The temple is there. And in chapter 8, listen to this, starting in verse 1, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the Watergate. I think it's so appropriate that they gathered at the Watergate because this is the water of the Word of Life. They gathered at the Watergate and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the Watergate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And all the ears and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now let me summarize the rest of what happens. We also understand as you read through this passage that on Ezra's right and on his left are young men that he has trained in the temple. And while he is reading the law, these, I think there were 13 of them, these young men scattered out into the midst of the people, and it says they gave understanding or they explained to the people what they were listening. Remember, these people had never heard the law of God before. This was totally new to them. And these young men went out and they spread out through the congregation of Israel, gathered there in front of the temple, and they explained to them, they brought understanding of what they were hearing as it was being read. And after Ezra had completed reading the law, let me tell you two things. First of all, when Ezra unrolled the scroll, all the people stood as one man. They stood to honor the Word of God. And then as the law was read, and as they understood the depth of the sin that had sent their forefathers, their fathers, and their grandfathers into exile, the people began to weep. They began to weep. Their hearts were pierced at the enormity that sin had cost them. We have little understanding of the enormous cost of that first bite of fruit that Eve took in the garden. And the enormous cost that our own sin has excised out of us. The wasted days and the wasted years that sin has demanded as a payment. These people began to weep. They began to weep. And then something wonderful happened. Nehemiah and Ezra stood up and said, "Don't weep. Today is a day of restoration. Today is a day when God's people are gathered together again in the presence of God and in the favor of God. Instead, go make a picnic and let's have a big dinner and let's rejoice." And my closing point is this. Weeping at the altar brings joy in the temple. When God's people are able to see and to comprehend and understand the blessing of the commandments and the principles that God has given, and it shines a light on our sinfulness, and we weep because of what we have done to the heart of God and what our sin has cost us. God said this. He said, "If you will be faithful to confess your sins, I will be faithful to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness." Weeping begins, but laughter follows. Let's pray. Butch, I'll let you close. Father, I thank you in the name of Jesus that I've had the opportunity to share here this morning. I hope something I said makes sense today and that it has encouraged someone, some folks, to pray that God would restore our spiritual center. First, as an individual, God, restore my spiritual center. And then as a church, God, help us to make sure that our center is you and your word. And oh, Heavenly Father, awake our nation on this celebration of Independence Day. Cause a great awakening to arise in America that we might weep because of how we rebelled against God. But weeping lasts for the night, but joy comes in the morning. I thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much, Butch.